we begin this morning, I wanted to think about something that came to mind as I was preparing for this passage this week. It's the story of Sisyphus in Greek mythology. If you can go and put that picture on the screen, Spencer. Sisyphus in Greek mythology. Sisyphus was the king of Corinth, and he was known for his mischief and deception, and he was punished by Zeus for eternity, and his role for eternity was to roll this stone up a hill continually, and as soon as he got to the top, that stone would roll back to the bottom. And his curse was he would have to do this over and over and over again. And the reason I wanted us to think about this morning, because this is an absolutely perfect illustration of what our life under the law looks like. This morning we're going to look at what our relationship to the law is. And if we bind ourselves to the law, this is what it's going to be like. Because the law will always lead us to falling short. It is grace that gets us all the way. And that is our focus this morning. So Paul has been setting up this argument over and over about how we are to live. He's been setting up these patterns of objections, and he's been answering them. And here today, I want to give us a picture, an illustration of what it looks like to focus so much on the law and not on grace. So we're going to see a beautiful picture of marriage to Christ, that union that we've been talking about for a couple weeks. So our premise for this morning, here's what I would like us to see. The law makes for a lousy husband, but grace is much more enticing. The law makes for a lousy husband, but grace is much more enticing. So he's going to set us up by giving us an illustration in verses 1 to 3, and then he's going to apply that illustration in verses 4 to 6. So let's first consider what this illustration teaches us. Do I need to just switch over to the... Why don't we do that? For some reason, my mic is always the one that does this, so... Maybe it's just me. All right. So we are called to be released from the law, and we need to think about what our relationship to the law is. What is the Christian's relationship to the law? Well, Paul has already answered this in chapter 6, 14, when he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Next week, when Pastor Wade picks up the rest of this chapter, he's going to touch on a couple verses that tell us this in verse 14 of chapter 7. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And then in 22, "For I delight in the law of God, my inner being." So the law won't have dominion over us. It is holy, and we delight in it. But the law does not save us. The law does not make us holy. The law actually serves a great purpose. If we consider what Paul writes in Galatians 3, 23 to 26, he tells us this. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So the law has a purpose. It was to be a guardian, or this can also be translated as a schoolmaster over us. It is meant to teach us. But it never saves us. The law is not bad. It's our heart's response to the law that is bad. So when he begins this illustration in verse 1, he says, "For I'm speaking to those who know the law." He is written to. He is writing to a predominantly Gentile church. So the question should arise, is he changing audiences here? Those that know the law, is he writing to the Jews in this church? Well, I don't think so. Because many of these Gentile converts in this church were probably what we would call God-fearers or synagogue worshipers before they became full converts. So they studied under the law. They knew the law of the Old Testament because of their exposure to it. So he gets into this picture of marriage. And before we unpack this illustration, I first want to preface that he is not going to go over every exception to the rule and every detail in this story of marriage. We can nitpick these first three verses and say, well, what about this situation or what about that situation? I think he's far less concerned with the nitty-gritty details. He's trying to get us to understand a principle, something to draw from, a general point. So again, please, when you read this, don't think about the exceptions or certain situations, but think about the principle that he's getting across. And the principle is that we live in a relationship with a God who has a holy standard, and that holy standard has not changed. To come into his presence, we must be holy and keep his law. So, in order to be in a right relationship to him, we have to uphold that law perfectly. And our problem is we can't. We can't do that. We don't have the ability to do that. We can keep it sometimes. Maybe perhaps there's certain parts that you're better at. But overall, because we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we will never live up to that standard, even on our best days. So in this illustration, here's what we see. The first husband is the law. The second husband is Christ. The woman is the believer. And in order for the woman to be freed from her obligation from the first husband, that law has to die. Meaning that the law has to die. Well, what in the world does that mean? That's an odd thing to think about, that the law has to die in order for us to be united to Jesus. Well, we know that the law doesn't disappear. It doesn't mean that it just goes away completely. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20, and he highlights this when he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from this law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He did not come away to do away with this law, but rather to fulfill it where we couldn't, which is exactly the point. He doesn't want us to relax these commandments. In fact, he highlights them and says, these are good for us. Do not do away with them. They point us towards a holy God. In fact, Jesus, as Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, he's born into the law, born under the law. He was born to fulfill the requirement. He was born to bear the punishment that we deserved on behalf. He bore the punishment on behalf of his people. He fulfilled the requirements where we fell short. We were just like Sisyphus, pushing that stone up that hill over and over until Jesus comes and changes that relationship. Now, this is where we have to stop and just answer a few questions on in regards to what is he talking about when he talks about the law, because obviously we still want to follow God's word. We think that it is good and it is profitable for us. So there's some categories that might be helpful for us. And I know this is a little bit nitty-gritty, but I hope this is helpful to understand what we're looking at here. There's three forms of the law. There is the moral law, which is based on God's holy nature. As such, these laws are holy in their nature because they point us towards the attributes of God. The purpose of these laws is to promote the welfare of those who obey. The moral law encompasses regulations on things like justice, respect, sexual conduct. It includes the Ten Commandments. It also includes punishments for the failure to uphold these. The moral law does not point people directly to Jesus, but it exposes our need of God. It exposes our sin, our fallen state. Many of these moral laws in the Old Testament give excellent examples of how to love God and love others, but freedom from this law is not exactly a license for us to sin. So we do uphold the moral law because it is good. It is helpful for us. It's good that we don't kill people. It's good that we don't steal from people. It is good that we don't covet things. Then we have something called the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, which literally means the customs of the nation, often translated as statutes. And the focus of these laws is to draw the followers' attention to God by doing them. They include instructions on regaining right standings with God through sacrifices and other ceremonial washings, remembrances of God's work in Israel through feasts and festivals, specific regulations meant to distinguish the Israelites from their pagan neighbors through their dietary and clothing restrictions, through circumcision, the Passover, the redemption of the firstborn. Christians are not bound by the ceremonial law because these were meant for Israel. These were meant for the people of Israel. These memorial festivals, the different aspects of the ceremonial law, even though they are good and they point us towards God, they're not necessary. And I'm very, very thankful for that. As a pastor of this church, I'm thankful that I don't have to kill an animal on your behalf. Very thankful for that. Just this past summer, I was approached right as we were setting up for VBS that there was a dead cat in the reservoir over here where everybody could see it. And I had to put on a pair of gloves and get a couple trash bags and go out and retrieve this cat. And I'm glad that I did not have to go through a ritual cleansing process in order to attend VBS this year. The ceremonial law is no longer necessary because it was for the people of Israel. And then lastly, we have the civil law. This is something that our Westminster Confession of Faith highlights, this category of the judicial or the civil law. These laws were specifically given for the culture and place of the Israelites to encompass all the moral law except the Ten Commandments. And this includes everything from murder to restitution for a man gored by an ox, or the responsibility of a man who dug a pit to rescue his neighbor's trapped donkey. All these things, again, were meant to deal with dealings between Israelites as neighbors. Now, all of the law is useful for our instruction, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:16. And nothing in the Bible indicates that God ever wanted us to put these kinds of categories on the law, but these are helpful for us as we think about them. Jesus fulfilled the law, thus abolishing the difference between Jews and Gentiles, so that he himself might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. So these dealings with Israel are no longer necessary, but the moral law still stands. And it is good, and it is holy. And we have to die unto the bondage of that law in order to be in right relationship with Jesus. So how do we know which laws are we to keep? How do we know when we read the Old Testament? Well, I hope you find this helpful. This is a quote from a man named William Fullalove, who's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He says, "The moral law are principles that should always be followed by anybody anywhere. On the other hand, the civil and ceremonial laws were given to Israel at specific times when it was a theocracy, as an independent nation with a functioning temple complex. And as believers in Christ, we do not follow those laws because we understand that they pointed forward to Jesus and they've been fulfilled by him. For those laws, we have to recognize that God had a moral principle that he was applying to this society of Israel as a theocracy at that time. And to apply them to ourselves today, what we have to do is stop and ask, what is the moral principle that God was applying into that world? And then figure out, how do I apply that moral principle into my world today? Now, it's a harrowing and messy process, and there's nothing in the Bible that marks the law as moral or ceremonial or civil. We just have to figure that out and study our Bibles carefully and deeply understand case by case. What would God have us do with this particular command? So as we look at the law, we understand that it is good, and it had its purpose. And we don't do away with it as a means to just rid of it of our lives and say, we don't need this anymore. We don't need these standards anymore. But what we do is we rid ourselves from the bondage of the relationship to it. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about Tom Brady. Tom Brady, famous quarterback, won many Super Bowls, played for the New England Patriots. And if you watched his last year in New England, you could sense that something was off. Something was different. His relationship with his head coach was different. His relationship with his offensive coordinator was different. Just the way that he conducted himself was different. And now that being on the other side of that, we kind of know that he really didn't want to be there that last year. And now he plays for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. But in order for him to get to the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, something had to die, and that was his contract. He had an obligation to it. He was bound by it. And he couldn't leave until that contract was fulfilled. And once he did, he was freed from that onto something better. Now that's exactly what is happening with us, with our relationship to the law. We were bound by it. We were under it. We had to fulfill it. But now we're freed from it in our union with Jesus. We no longer have to live under that contract. We no longer have to live under that bondage, because there is something greater and better and more wonderful in union with Christ that we will never see from the law, because it was never meant to save us. It was never meant to bring us into right relationship. It was simply meant to expose our need of a Savior and to point us on how to live in holiness. And that is what this illustration is trying to get us across. So he's going to apply that illustration in verses 4 to 6. Let's consider those verses here. So again, we've answered, is there a problem with the law? No, there is not. Leviticus tells us again, you must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus quotes this in the New Testament, so we know that he values the law. And Paul has again been setting up this argument throughout the book in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. We see this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In chapter 4, 13 to 15, for the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The law brings forth wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then continuing in chapter 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh cannot do. And the law is good, but it cannot bring us into right relationship. The law is good, but it does not give us the ability to obey. We see this in verse 5 of our passage today. That when we look at the law, what do we tend to do? We tend to see a list of things that we're restricted by. We tend to see it as this thing that holds us back. We tend to see it as this thing that is just this burden over us. And what is exposed as we look at that? Our sinful natures are exposed. They show us that we want to naturally disobey God's law. We naturally want to look at God's law and say, I don't want to do that. So dying to the law is what is required. And here's an interesting question that I want you to think about. Why does the first husband have to die to free the wife from the obligation in the illustration, but the Christian, the wife, is the one that has to do the dying in the application? Well, there's a connection there. The law does have to die, but we also have to die unto our sin. Paul's really not wanting us to focus on the details, but rather the principle, the one who has been one that he's been building throughout this entire book. We have to die unto sin, and part of that is dying to the law. The law has to die as our schoolmaster. The law has to die as our guardian in order for us to understand the weight and glory of the union that we have in Jesus. It has to die to free us from its bondage. And likewise, as we see in verse 4, we have to die to the law to remarry, aka our union with Jesus. We don't have printed bulletins anymore. We do have a couple copies that we do print, and if you know me, if you go back and look at our sermon page, I tend to have funny sermon titles because I think a funny sermon title is fun. And I couldn't think of one this week until our printed bulletins were already printed, but I did come up with a funny sermon title, and it's that we're dying to get remarried. We are dying to get remarried, and that's exactly what has to happen. In order for us to get remarried to a better husband, the first husband has to die. Chapter 6, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. It is our death to the law that allows us to remarry. Our relationship with the law is that we have died to the power of it. It's still beneficial for us. Paul tells us in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, 21, that it is still helpful for us because it's a witness to teach us about God's holiness. But it doesn't save us. It doesn't bring us all the way. It never gets that stone to the top of the hill. It always falls short. So there's an effect that the law has on us that's important for us to think about. When he says living in the flesh, in verse 5, this is the term sarx, which some commentators see this sentence connecting our sinful natures to the very power sphere that we live under if we're under the law. The flesh, it's powerful, it's strong. It draws us into its sinful nature. In Galatians 5:17, he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. We know that the law brings knowledge of sin. The law helps us understand that there is something wrong with doing this very thing. There's something good about promoting this very thing. And whatever the law is, whether it's to promote something good or to stop something that is bad, it is meant to point us towards our need of Jesus, and that very law is never going to bring us in right relationship. Next week, Paul highlights this in verse 7 and 8 when he says, for if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it meant to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. This is what he means in verse 5 when he says that the flesh, it arouses in us, the law arouses in us to sin. It shows us what it is to sin, and our sinful natures respond to that by saying, I want to do that. I want to do that very thing. But the good news is he promises us something better. In verse 6, but we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. As the law highlighted God's holiness and our need of a Savior because we could never uphold it perfectly, the law now in Christ serves as a means to please the one that could. Verse 2, if her husband dies, she's released from the law. This word for release, when we're released from the burden of the law, it's the strongest possible word that you could use in the Greek language to describe this. It literally means to kill this relationship, to destroy it. So our unhealthy relationship of the law because of sin is now destroyed so that we could have a healthy relationship with Christ. And our new motivation is to not keep pushing that stone up the hill, but rather rest and trust in what he has done for us. Instead of trying and trying and trying, we now get to obey because we want to, not because we have to. And that is what we see in this passage. Tim Keller writes of this passage, he comments on this passage, we obey who we offer our service to. We live to please who we are married to. We were once slaves to sin, we obeyed it. We were once married to the law, controlled by our sinful natures, whether pursuing self-righteous religion or self-centered license. We live to please it. But our death in the body of Christ, as we see in verse 4, has changed everything totally and eternally. We are slaves to God. How could we and why would we sin? We belong to Christ as his bride, knowing he died for us. How could we and why would we not live to please him out of a loving gratitude towards him? It is the Christian's identity, the Christian's relationship to God, that is ultimately the answer to Paul's question in 6:15. It is knowing who you are in Christ that causes you to say deep in your heart, will I live in this moment as though I'm a slave to sin, married to the law? By no means. By no means. There was a hotel that used to be in Galveston called the Flagship Hotel. It was right off of Pleasure Pier. And they had an issue in this hotel. There was a restaurant on the bottom floor where it went right up to the water. So you could sit at your table and eat a meal, and boom, there's the ocean. It's a beautiful, beautiful atmosphere. But they had a problem in this hotel of people fishing from their balconies. And people would take their fishing poles up to their balcony. They would fish off the balcony, and as you're sitting there eating your meal, there could be a fish coming up to somebody's balcony. They also had a problem with the weights from these fishing lines smashing into windows and cracking and shattering them. So they had all these issues, and they discovered that the way to stop these things from happening, they had to do one simple thing. And this is fascinating. In each room, they had a do not fish from the balcony sign. And all they did to stop all this from happening was they went and removed every one of those signs, and then people stopped thinking about fishing from their balconies. That is a perfect example of what we see in verse 5 when it says the law arouses in us this desire to sin. We look at the law, or we look at what God says in his commands, and we say, I want to do that now. I want to do that. But God shows us something better. He shows us something more wonderful. In the new covenant, what does he put into our hearts? He still puts the law in our hearts, but he also puts an ability, a desire to obey it into us. So as we leave this morning, I want us to ask these two questions. How have I died to the law? How have I died to it? What part, what role does the law play in my life? Is it a schoolmaster? Am I a slave to it? Is it a burden to me? Or is it a joy? Because I get to commune with my Savior. Keller also comments on this. You can either be married to the law or married to Christ, but you can't remain unmarried. We have to be married to our Savior. The bad news is, if you want to commend yourself to God by the law, that's fine. You can try. You can keep pushing that stone up that hill. The problem is, you have to do it perfectly in order for that to work. You can save yourself by doing it perfectly, but you cannot do that. That is why Jesus had to come. That is why Christ came and lived perfectly for us. I don't know anybody who's signing up to try that out. It's impossible. It's not good for us. In just a moment, we're going to be singing Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And I just want to commend our worship director, Steve. I thought about this song later on in the week, and I ran to his office and said, can we please do this song on Sunday? And he had already had it planned out. So kudos to you, Steve. But in the first verse, it says, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood, and he has brought us nigh to God. Living under the law, it's a loud, thunderous, awful, difficult thing to endure. But living in the grace of Jesus, we are unified with him in such a way that that law no longer creates this burden for us. We no longer have to keep trying and trying and trying. It is hushed so that you and I can live in a beautiful, righteous relationship with our Savior. The law is not bad. Our heart's response to the law is bad. Jesus is a better, better husband. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are so grateful for being a much better husband than the law. We thank you for what the law does. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need of you. But we thank you that when you came and died on the cross for us, that you took upon yourself the punishment that we deserved, and you gave us new life through you. So we pray as we come to your table that we would recognize the power that sin has over us and come to you knowing that you are the restorer of life and you are the king of our hearts. We pray that you would be glorified as we partake of these elements even now. We pray all of this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.